Great. Well, good morning, everyone. Let me just clarify one thing. I have been here numerous times. I just haven't had the invite to preach here before. So much so that I felt like I was going to get my contextualization right by wearing my jacket this morning, while still keeping my authenticity and wearing my Rondebosch Elders tablecloth, right? So authenticity and contextualization arriving here this morning. And it's great to have the privilege of being able to share from God's words. We get our authority for what we say in the context of the church from God's word, not from other places. It would be easy for us to, in a sense, thumbsuck wisdom. Yesterday, I happened to be at my cousin's child's second birthday party. And as I was standing there, I said to my family, guys, I've got to leave. I'm preaching tomorrow. I need to get on top of some of my preparation. And so my aunt says to me, so how long does it take you to prepare for a sermon? And I tell her how long it takes. She goes, no, I didn't know that at all. I mean, how hard can it be? You must just tell them, be good. Don't sleep with someone you mustn't sleep with. Look after your children nicely. And remember, time is of the essence. So there's my non-Christian aunt's wisdom for you, right? But I wonder where she gets her wisdom from, and I know this morning where we get ours from. And we're working through this beautiful book of Ephesians, 19 weeks in 2019 in the book of Ephesians. I'm not sure if anybody else had drawn the 19 in 2019 together. Maybe I'm the only one, right? This is a powerful letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. The Ephesians. And we know some things about them. And this book is written in AD 60. I'm guessing people have told you this before. 27 years after Jesus has died and he's gone back to heaven. And today we're going to be picking up at the beginning of chapter 4. And we're only going to work through 6 verses this morning. Only 6 verses. It says there all the way from 4 to 16. But we're actually just going to go to 4 and verse 6 this morning. And we're going to unpack it a little bit and hopefully receive some more of God's wisdom to us. And what it looks like for us to live lives that bring him glory and that honor him. And we're going to do that together. But before we jump into that, I want to share just a little concern that I personally have come to carry in the context of the church in 2019. And I'm not just speaking about this church or the congregation that I lead, but I'm speaking about my observation of churches. And this week I've had the privilege of being in a few different churches in a different city in the country. And yet I see some of this which has come to concern me. It's a form of pseudo-Christianity. Pseudo means kind of almost like that, where you kind of are kind of in the image of that, but not quite, right? Pseudo-Christianity. And I think we can call this form of pseudo-Christianity consumer Christianity. Now, if I had to take a swing at trying to describe consumer Christianity to you, I would say it like this, that consumer Christianity has at its heart a desire to include Jesus and even the Christian church in a person's life for the benefit a person can get out of it. Personal benefit. Consumer Christians seem to like parts of the Christian church, and they like the parts that make them feel better about themselves and the world, and the parts that seem to enhance their life experience. Those are the parts of Christianity that consumer Christians like. But consumer Christians also seem to deselect certain parts of Christianity. The parts that they don't like as much, they just leave those parts out. The parts that seem harder to live with, less compatible with their lifestyles, personal preferences, or comfort zones. And I'm not sure about you, but when I grew up in the context of the church, I still see it in certain areas. There can be a hypocritical element sometimes that pops up in the church. Just pitch up on Sundays. But in many ways, we've moved past that. And this is different. It seems that this consumer Christianity seems to say, come when it's convenient on Sundays, stay while it's working for you, and leave when you find a more compelling option or an expression of what you should rather do with your Sundays. Here's the crux of it. At the crux of consumer Christianity, we see this belief that we want all the benefits and the goodness of the kingdom of God without ultimately and truly bowing our hearts and lives to the king. That's consumer Christianity. Now, before you start on a witch hunt and try and figure out who am I talking about here, the bad news is that I think that this consumer Christianity has actually made its way into each of our hearts, mine included, yours included. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you're a Christ follower, I'm guessing that there's certain elements of consumer Christianity that have climbed into your heart too. I see it because it is a byproduct, I believe, of the world that we live in today. We live in a consumeristic culture. Why? At no point in history have we had more options, have we been more empowered with multiple choices for almost anything. Right now you can swap out your device and you can go on to Take a Lot, and within hours you can have almost anything at your doorstep. So many options. We are so connected through communications. Nowhere in history have we been more knowledgeable about things. And for the economically empowered, we are more comfortable than we've ever been with our accumulation of stuff. So in a sense, the world is at our fingertips, and this consumeristic culture, what to buy, what to eat, where to go, what to do, what to play, this consumeristic culture that's just real of the time that we live in has, I think, been shaping our worlds and how we live in it, and it's spilling over and translating into consumer Christians at times. As this world emerges around us, and as we find ourselves living in this world, I think we need to be the kind of Christians that can question the consumer culture that is climbing into our hearts. Because where does it go? Where does it go? I'm noticing a few things. Fuller diaries and emptier hearts. A greater variety of choices and somehow less commitments. Unrestricted connectedness through all these devices that we have, and yet we are somehow becoming a more disconnected society. More knowledge about things and yet less wisdom being applied in the world. More opportunities in this world and yet clearly more FOMO and a deep anxiety climbing into us about what we're missing out on. More stuff than there has ever been in the world, but somehow still people are living with deeper levels of discontentment in their lives. The enemy of Christian consumerism, I would dare to say, is no longer at the gates of the church and at the gates of our lives. I think the enemy of consumer Christianity has climbed into our hearts. We are schooled in this world that we live, no matter who we are. In Cape Town in 2019, I think that there are elements of this that are real for all of us, rich or poor, single or married, working or looking for work. I think if you know those metal detectors at the airport, you walk through them, and if you've got metal anywhere, it goes, me, and then the person comes and gives you a massage, right? I think if we had to walk through the metal detector of Christian consumerism, I think every single one of us would pick up that there is it, it's there somewhere. And I walked through yesterday, I was at the airport, I walked through the metal detector, and it beeped. I was like, I've got nothing. I don't know what it is. And it was my belt buckle, right? It's somewhere for all of us. And I have found myself greatly challenged by what I see in my own heart. I found myself greatly challenged by, at times, what I see in the people that God has called me to pastor. And I'm guessing, I don't know all of you well, I'm guessing that we would be able to be challenged by what we see in this very room at times. Because this ever-emerging tendency in us is inclined to make us commit less, connect less, arrive less, contribute less, follow less, believe less, and even belong less. And I found myself crying out to God, saying, God, how are things going to need to change in my life, in my leadership, and in the way our church ministry philosophy plays itself out in the structures, the routines of how we gather as God's people? How are these things going to need to change if we stand a chance of not being swept away by the rising tide of Christian consumerism? Now, before you call me the prophet of doom, let me just quickly say that there is good news. there is very, very good news. And I believe that God has gone ahead of us in the book of Ephesians and bringing us to these 19 weeks where we get a letter written to the church in Ephesus and ultimately through the Holy Spirit written to us as common ground that will guide our hearts and lead us and help us to contend for the kinds of things that we should not let go of. And I believe again today, as we come to this passage of Scripture, God is going to challenge us, He's going to encourage us, He's going to call us to more, and He is going to speak directly in the face of consumer Christianity today. So I wonder, is your heart open to God freshly stirring and challenging and encouraging and calling you into more? Let's come to God's word today. Let's not sit over it in judgment. Is that right? Did we get that right? Is that the right understanding? No, we don't sit over God's word in judgment. We sit under God's word and we allow it to be the waterfall of His truth and grace to our lives. That's how we approach Scripture. So let's come, turn your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4. You must probably been there for now 11 minutes already. But verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. I, Paul speaking, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I hope you can realize why I didn't try and take on all 16 verses this morning. There is more than enough to preach for about 5 weeks just in these 6 verses. And we're going to try and do it in the next 25 minutes or so. This is obviously a very strong and encouraging passage of Scripture. And actually, it's the key turning point, as I said earlier. See, this book is made up of 6 different chapters. When the letter was written, Paul didn't put the chapters in there, but the people who've looked at the Bible and kind of chopped it up into these chapters recognize that this was a key transition point. The first 3 chapters really have been focusing in on what Christians should believe. They've been great reminders of the deep truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything that we have attained as we've taken hold of Christ and more importantly as He has taken hold of us. And then the second 3 chapters now transition to kind of unpacking the implications of God's grace for us as individuals, unpacking the implications for us as the church, for our marriages, for families. We'll see it goes in there and it speaks to all of these different things. So we're looking at these first 6 verses as Paul transitions. And you can see the importance of the transition in those 2 words, I therefore. I remember this old British kind of theologian guy, he used to say, whenever you see the therefore, you must ask, wherefore is the therefore, therefore? You have to say it with a British accent, mine's not that great, right? But pretty much what he's saying is, why is it saying, I therefore? The very first words, I therefore. Paul may have, in a sense, wanted to say, if he was speaking in plain English, in light of everything that I've been saying in this whole letter so far, all the first 3 chapters, chapter 1, he unpacks, because of the rich spiritual blessings that we have received in Christ and the seal of the Holy Spirit which you have received. Chapter 2, because of the grace that we have in Christ, that even though we were dead in our transgressions, we've been brought to life in Him. And even though that we were once on the outside and not included, now we have been included. Chapter 3, because of the mystery of the gospel, which has been revealed, now revealed to us. And because of the love of Christ, which has been poured into our hearts, because of all of that amazing stuff through each of those chapters, because of that, I, Paul, am calling you to walk in a manner that is worthy of this calling to which you've been called. He's saying, because of all of these good things, Christ has poured out grace into your life, goodness into your life. He's rescued you. He has actually done more than rescue. He has brought you from death into life. He has shown radical generosity. The most scandalous moment in all of history is when God chooses to squeeze himself into human form and presents himself as a young baby. Just ponder on that for a few minutes. Just that one act. Never mind the fact that he then goes to the cross. He gives his life for us. All of the scandalous generosity of God and what he has done for us. And then he goes back. He says, I'm going to send someone even greater than me, the Holy Spirit. One that will come and dwell within you. Strengthen, comfort, guide, counsel. You personally have the triune God living within you. This is scandalous stuff. And he says, because of all of that, walk in a manner that is worthy of what you've received. Walk in such a manner. Paul is saying, if this has happened to you, then live accordingly. Live in a way that corresponds to this great grace which you have received in your life. A worthy manner, a called manner. This is a practical instruction. This is not, Paul's now transitioned out of the kind of nosebleed heights of the gospel of everything that Jesus has accomplished in Christ, or God's accomplished in Christ for us. And he's now getting practical. He's saying, now let's unpack what it looks like to walk in a manner that is worthy of all of this. Think about it for a moment. What does your walk include? Think about this week. What does your walk include? I'm guessing your walk in this life will include work or looking for work, relating to friends, relating to others, maybe a spouse if you're married, looking after kids, some of you, playing some sport, maybe eating, drinking, exercising, thinking. These are all elements of part of our walk, the way that we walk out our lives. But what manner of walk will your week look like? What manner will your walk take? A happy manner? A sad manner? An encouraging or discouraging manner towards others? Grace flowing from your life or grumpiness? I know some people where it's grumpiness that flows from their life, right? Do you know them too? Is it hard work? Is the manner of your walk, is it hard working or is it lazy? Is it prayerful and submitted to God, or is it personally driven and energized? What is the manner of your walk? Is it generous or selfish? Is it self-orientated or other-orientated? Is it experiencing the grace flow of the presence of the Holy Spirit? Is that what people would say of the manner of your walk in your life? It's speaking so much of so much more than just what we do. It's speaking about the way in which we do it, the way we walk in the way. Walk in the way. The way is this path that Christ has for us, the way of Jesus, apprentices to Jesus. How we walk in that way is what Paul is encouraging us here. And before we get to unpacking what that walking might look like, the manner which it should take, I think it's also good to recognize that Paul puts in that little verse, I, a prisoner. Paul says he's a prisoner. Why is he saying that? I've got a couple of theories. Here's my first one. Have you ever seen someone on Facebook say, I'm trusting the Lord that we can go overseas on holiday? What are they actually saying? I'm trusting that someone's going to read my Facebook post and give me some money. That's what I'm trusting, right? Maybe Paul is saying, I'm just reminding you, church in Ephesus, I'm in prison. Hopefully, if I just point out my suffering, you will become aware and you will want to send me some resources and goods, right? Maybe that's what Paul's saying. He's just reminding them. This is like faith without hints is dead, right? Okay, maybe that's what Paul's saying, but I'm guessing it's not. That's my own interpretation, and I'd guess that it's false. The guys who've studied this stuff and are way wiser than me, they come up with three other options. The first is this, that what Paul was doing here by pointing out his imprisonment is he was contrasting his restraint with their freedom to walk this out. He's saying, if I'm going to try and walk this out, I'm in my jail cell, very likely, right? I can't actually walk this out, but you guys, you're free to do this. You are not constrained by imprisonment. You can walk this out. So go on and get on walking out this mission. I live in constraint. You do not. walk it out. Or maybe Paul's referring to his imprisonment by way of a form of inspiration to them, saying, guys, you've got to be this serious about walking in the way of God that you are willing to go to the great lengths of even possibly imprisonment. And he's using his story to inspire the way that they walk this out. Those are both possible options that people with bigger brains than mine have come up with. But here's the one that really resonated with me. Paul is saying, look a little bit closer, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. I think Paul is clarifying that the jail he finds himself in isn't the greatest perspective that he has on his life. That he actually realizes that he is firmly in God's hands. He is firmly in God's hands. Paul knows that even being in prison is for the Lord. And he's showing them what it means to walk in a manner that is worthy even when you find yourself in prison for the Lord. If you're a cleaner or an accountant, are you those things for the Lord? A foreigner in a land that is not your own, for the Lord? A sufferer or a survivor, a thriver, for the Lord? This truth flies directly in the face of consumer Christianity. All too often, when we believe that God is our life enhancer, then when the tougher times come to our lives and we're facing opposition and difficulty, what happens is we struggle to trust God. Paul has no struggle in trusting God in this moment. And sometimes what can happen is we can also get scared. We can get scared that as others are looking to our lives, and if our lives are not looking hashtag so blessed, they may think that God is not with us. Paul is not insecure about these things. He's reminding us and them that despite whatever consumer Christianity says and whatever the good picture your best life now looks like, God is with you. God is with you despite where you are. Think about this for a moment. If God chose to put the Apostle Paul, the wise, the well-known, the famous, the guy who wrote half the New Testament, if God chose to put him in jail, who are we to think that we may not find ourselves in jails in life? He recognizes God had put him there. God had put him there. Jesus said these words, in this life you will have trouble. Never a greater truth spoken. Every single one of us, I do not know even a little bit of the fraction of the pain of some of the people in this room. Not even a little bit of it. I've grown up privileged. I've had opportunity and experience. I do not know but a fraction of your pain. And yet I can say in this life, you will have trouble with confidence. I know it personally. And so do you. And what does Jesus say? Yet do not fear, for I've overcome this world. There's a different perspective on our current confinement, on our current difficulty that Paul wants us to understand as he reminds us we are in the great hands of the Lord, a prisoner for the Lord, a prisoner for the Lord. There is also, though, however, a reminder from him is there's a worthy manner to be in those confinements in this world. And then he goes on to unpack what that manner may look like. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience. Imagine Paul was in this jail cell and he was just like, don't you know who I am? I'm the great apostle. I'm about God's business here. No humility. Imagine he lost all gentleness and he just became this raging, angry man. He had some fury in him. Remember where he came from. Jesus rescued out of him out of being the Christian slayer, right? He was that guy. Imagine if he found himself in jail going, get me out of here, people. Get me out of here, God. Surely I cannot waste another minute in this place of confinement. No, Paul is saying with all humility and gentleness, with patience. But he's also broadening our perspective here. It's not just speaking about him. Actually, he's speaking about what he's encouraging them in. And to understand why Paul uses these specific descriptors, we've got to of what a worthy manner looks like to live this life and walk this walk, we've got to step back and remember what the bigger themes of the letter to Ephesians are. And here's what we know about who Paul is speaking to here. See, firstly, we know that the church in Ephesus was mainly made up of Gentiles, non-Jewish people who had come to a faith in Christ. We also know that they lived in a buzzing city that's not too dissimilar to ours, a city that in many ways had all sorts of belief systems, rich and poor people, massive ethnical and racial segregation in the city of Ephesus. It was a money, sex, and power-crazed society. And one of the main elements of the whole book of Ephesians is Paul is speaking to these Gentile now Christians, in other words, non-Jewish now Christian people, and he's saying, yes, you did not come off the rich Jewish heritage of being included in the people of God, but I am including you now. You have been welcomed in through Jesus. And he's saying, you need to understand your inclusion and that you have been rooted in the same ground, that there's a love of God that has been poured out for you. And you have a place of belonging in this family. It's like an adoptive child. I have an adoptive child and two biologically born children. It's like my adoptive child coming to a place of confidence that the love of the Father is no different for the adoptive child as it is for the biologically born. I personally, and I would love you guys to go and have a look, I personally can see no trace in Oscar's life that he believes that my love is any less for him than it is for his sisters. He experiences that love as a pure and strong love that is unconditional, and it is not at all different in the way that we love our children. That's because it comes out of our heart. He is my son. And I think this is what Paul has been saying to these guys here. This is what he's been trying to include them in. And I can imagine if Paul was in the room today, 2019, in South Africa, in Cape Town, he would want to say to different people from whatever racial, ethnic, or tribal heritage you come from, Paul would want to say this to us. He would want to say, we are now one family in Christ. One family. And I'm sure some guys have unpacked this already. If we say yes to the Father through accepting the Son, then we too are counted amongst the family members. Kenyan theologian Professor Samuel Ngiwe, he explains that in Africa, each tribal group traces its origins back to a particular hero and is united around certain beliefs and practices. And he goes on to say, he goes on to explain that this is the same with the church, because the word church literally means of the Lord, belonging to the Lord. The church is the tribe of Jesus, called out of every tribe and nation to be one new tribe under the banner of Jesus' name. That's the great theme of the church, the letter to the church in Ephesus. And so Paul's explaining that as we understand that, there's a new manner in which we are to walk out our relationship with each other, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Getting practical, he comes straight back to the biggest theme, and he says, how do we get practical about the biggest theme of this scripture? Unity within the body. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are important words. Humility, what does that mean? Is humility low self-worth? No, that's not humility. Humility is a right view of others and a right view of yourself and a willingness to put others before yourself. That's true humility. Right view of yourself, of others, right view of yourself and a willing to put others before yourself. A non-humble approach to coming into community would be like this. Oh, these guys in this community are so fortunate to have me. I wonder how they're going to serve my needs. Did you see the trickle feed of consumer Christianity there? Non-humble approach. A humble approach to spiritual community is, wow, look at the beauty of the different people in this community. Different and yet beautiful. Wonderful. I wonder how I might serve them. That's true humility that Paul's speaking about. Gentleness. Gentleness is strength under control. I think we all hope for a country that is different because everybody would exercise a gentleness, a strength under control towards each other. And I guess we as the church get invited to play this role of exemplifying what's possible to the rest of our society in this. Patience. The Greek word for patience is this. Parenting. I'm just joking. The Greek word for patience is makrothumios. It's made up of these two words. Makros, which means long and lonely. And thumios means getting heated up, or a person that is aggrieved, getting heated up. So directly translated, the word for patience explains a long suffering toward an aggrieved, heated up person. Parenting, I told you, right? God calls us to exercise this long suffering despite how others may grieve us. Paul calls us to walk like this, humble, gentle, patient with each other. And Paul calls us as the church to bear with one another in love and to be eager to maintain the unity. This is an incredible way of living. I'm not sure how many of us truly get this right. I wish, and we're going to see over the kind of next series after we come out of the half-true dynamics, we're going to unpack this a little bit more. God's wisdom for us in community, in marriage, in family, in society, how to live this out. It's an incredible counter-cultural way of living. In a culture that is increasingly opting for individualism over community. In a culture that is moving from the real engagement to a digital version. I'm not sure about you, but my wife has got phone FOMO, right? And WhatsApp has been a great crutch to her. Why? Because she doesn't even have to pick up the phone anymore. Now she can just WhatsApp or even voice message. And then it doesn't have to be, and then she's got more time to think, right? But we are even increasing our disconnection from what used to be phone calls to now voice messages to text messages. I truly believe the church has an opportunity to be light in society and to live in a countercultural way. Jesus taught in John 13, verse 35, "By this shall all of Weinberg and its surrounds know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." Our greatest witness to truth and power and what Christ has done in our modern age is a genuine community. Genuine community. It's not going to be social media. It's not going to be hype, a cool sermon series or good coffee or cool branding that is going to bring people to this message. I'm not opposed to any of those things because they are helpful, but I believe that they cannot be at the core of our outreach strategy. It will be the otherworldliness of our experience of community that will truly see people saying, "What is different about you guys? What is different about you guys?" In fact, in one of my favorite sermons to preach or texts to go through is John 17. Jesus is praying what's come to be known as the high priestly prayer. He's praying in the garden. It's the night before he's going to go to the cross, and he prays for us. And he says he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, then he prays for all believers throughout time to come, and he prays that we would experience three things. A oneness with the Father. "Father, may they be in you as I am in you," he says. And then he speaks about a unity within the body, and may they be one. And then he speaks about a witness to the world, and may they therefore be a witness to the world. Jesus, in his most high priestly prayer, the night before he is betrayed, prays that we would find a unity within the body of Christ. And the words are important. Maintain the unity. What does that mean? It's different to create the unity, right? Maintain the unity is different. Why is that important? Because Paul goes on to remind us that this unity finds its origins outside of us. It finds its origins outside of us. Guys, you can't create the community. God has created the possibility of community by welcoming us in, and now we must maintain that which Christ orchestrated in the heavenly realms. That's what he says here. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These things are greater realities. We are being called to contend for and keep this unity. This unity is found in our shared body, spirit, glorious hope, Lord, faith, baptism, and Father. These things are greater than the things that seek to divide and define us. These things are greater than these human categories, Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, black, white or colored, local or foreigner, slave or free. Those things can be true of us, but they are not as true when we find our position in Christ as the fact that we have one body, one spirit, one glorious hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. These truths trump these other truths. Luke was telling me about how he's going to preach this in South Penn over the weekend, and he was saying, I'm going to put up a picture of Trump. You know, Trump is forever kind of going, oh, this is the best, it's better than anything else, this is going to be amazing, right? He just thinks it's, and the truth is, these things do trump the other things, right? I thought he was very clever with what he was doing there. But I dislike Trump enough to not put his picture on the stage here. Langa Mbonambi, he's the leader of this worship movement in South Africa called We Will Worship. We sing a lot of his songs, right? He's a pastor in Joburg, and he's a friend. And he said recently in a talk to some of our Common Ground staff, he said this. He said, when it comes to the topic of worship and diversity, he said that the end game, as outlined in the book of Revelation, is every tongue, every tribe, every nation before the throne of God is one people. And when we get to experience that type of diversity in our worship expression, we get a taste of what heaven will be like one day. That is what we are doing because we have one heavenly destination. The world tells us that we are unable to truly achieve unity, but I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ begs to differ. Begs to differ. This picture that Paul is calling them to is something that is worth fighting for, being guarded. We've got to remind ourselves where it finds its origins, but then we've got to contend to maintain it, right? Live it out. I just want to take the gap to say to you guys as Weinberg, Congregation of Common Ground, guys, in many ways, you guys are living the dream. When I look across the room this morning, you guys have got an expression of the unity and the diversity and the beauty of the body of Christ here in Cape Town that many of our other congregations pray and long for. And we need you guys to exercise this wildly. Be liberal in your celebration of what you have. Enjoy each other. Express every element of cultural diversity and the beauty of this place, and then pray for our other congregations and help us and strengthen us where you can, because we long to follow you into more of this beautiful expression of this one body of Christ. We need you, Weinberg congregation, brothers and sisters, who stand with us as the other congregations, seeking to serve the city. Play to your strength and serve all of us, and being more of what God has called us to be, contending for this. And let me bring one last thing as I come into close. I want to bring that encouragement, and I want to bring this challenge. I want to bring this challenge to Weinberg congregation this morning. And this challenge isn't found as much directly in this text as it is out of a heart for wanting to make sure that the beauty of what you guys have is submitted to the fullness of what God calls us to. And I want to say this, PJ Smyth, who leads the advanced movement that we're a part of around the world, 6 years ago in an elders and deacons from across the city moment, he spoke to us about something he felt God had put on his heart for Common Ground as a church across the city. He said, guys, I feel like you guys are going to be a powerful church of both community and mission. And he said, at times, you're going to see the strength of one of those things or the other of those things. He said, but the true church of Jesus Christ is wholly committed to both. And you as Common Ground Church need to be wholly committed to both. And there is a danger. I believe even in the beauty and the celebration of the community and the unity of Christ that has been brought together here in the Weinberg congregation, that your celebration of that diversity and unity functionally becomes an element of exclusion to others. How do we make sure that this community isn't slipping into consumer Christianity and saying, I so like what we've got here. I want to protect it. I want to keep it to myself. It works for me. Works for me. And man, if some other people come in, that could maybe spoil our little party that we're having here. How do we make sure that we keep on the front foot of you, allowing the beauty of the community and diversity we have to be our apologetic to the city and see others welcomed and introduced to Jesus? That is the great challenge for a congregation that is good and strong on the community front, is how do we make sure that this community is placed on mission sufficiently? Think about this for a moment. What's the most beautiful expression of community in the universe? The Trinity. The Godhead. And yet that Godhead is a beautiful unity that is marked by its mission, marked by its generosity towards other. Outward focus, willing to step out of the comfort of the beauty of our community to see others welcomed in. One book, may this mark you as a community, that Jesus would call you into this more and more. May you walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that you have received personally and as a congregation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are teaching us and that you are leading us and that you are shaping and informing our minds, but God, you're also gripping our hearts. And God, we recognize that as leader and Lord, you know what is exactly best for us. And so this morning we come to submit our lives freshly to your word. And we ask that you by your Spirit would enable us and empower us to live as you would have us live. Live in a manner that is worthy of the call that we have received. God, we so thank you for the glorious truths of Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 that we have been welcomed in. That we are one people, one tribe, led by Chief Jesus. That we are one beautiful display of the unity that you've achieved. And Father, we pray that we would do what we need to do, like was shared in that testimony this morning, to fight for and maintain the unity of the body, even at personal cost to ourselves. Christ, we look to you as our beautiful head. We look to your example of sacrifice and willingness to serve beyond yourself. God, may the tentacles of consumer Christianity be cut off from our hearts, be cut off from our lives, and may we live in this manner that is worthy of everything that you have done for us. We pray for your power to do so in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.